Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm going to open up to the middle of Micah. That's where we're going to kick off today, where Matthew left off. Finish up chapter 4, the second half of 4, and then chapter 5. So let me pray, and then we'll look at the word here, okay? Lord God, thank you, God, for thank you for your prophecies and your faithfulness to things that you promised so long ago. It's been 2,700 years ago that you made some of these promises and fulfilled some of them already, and still some outstanding. And we just praise you that you are the sovereign who is in control of all things in history, and we'll bring them to your purposes. And we pray this morning that you would just help us to understand your word, and that you would teach us and help us to learn from you. We ask in Jesus' good name. Amen. So as I said, Matthew covered the first part of chapter 4 last week, and that was kind of aimed at the corrupt leaders, right, that were in the southern kingdom at that point during Micah's ministry. And there is a little bit of a shift here where he's kind of talking to the people. We see that as we get into this passage, but it's not exclusively, but there is a direction to it. He's asking them, where's your leaders, where's your counselors, where's your kings, you know. So it's not just the leaders that were responsible. You know, the people are responsible as well, who we, in, as God's people, allow to rule over us, that sort of thing, and what, you know, what we submit to, you know, if they're teaching false teachings and that sort of thing. And if we're looking for things that we want to hear as opposed to just the truth that the leaders are supposed to convey for God. So we have a responsibility as well, the people, as well as the leaders. And so there's a little bit of that in the first part of this. And so in this first, the first section here, we see that Israel's exiled to Babylon. And then in the beginning of chapter 5, we'll see the promise of a ruler, an actual faithful ruler, a ruler that's he operates in the strength of the Lord and to the glory of the Lord, right? He's not manipulating people, as Matthew pointed out that the leaders were doing, you know, at the time of Micah. He doesn't manipulate. He's a shepherd, so he's not a manipulative type of corrupt governor. Ruler, and we'll see that at the beginning of chapter 5. And that, of course, will point to Christ. And then the last part, we will see that we'll see a section where God addresses all of the things that he wants his people to leave off if they're going to be his people. And so, which is to come, this kind of... We saw, when I looked at Joel chapter 3 a few weeks ago with you guys, we saw that, oh, there's a paring down of Israel. There's a destruction on the nations, but there's also a paring down of Israel, right? That's going to go into the millennial kingdom. And the ones that don't believe are going to be paired off. We saw that. But we'll see in the last section of chapter 5, that the ones that do go in, they have to leave off their sinful ways and things that they depend upon. So that's how I broke this down. So we'll look at Israel going into to exile first here. This is verses 9 through 13. Does somebody want to read that from chapter 4, verses 9 through 13? Kristen, thank you.
Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and
nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall eat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth.
Thank you very much. So as I mentioned, Micah's prophesying this exile that's going to happen in verse 9. And of course, at the time that he's writing, right, the Assyrians are the empire in power. And you can reference back to this periodically as you know, as we're going through this. But you can see the picture. Here's Assyria and Babylonian Empire, of course, and the Medo-Persian a little bit further even east. And there's some roots there, sort of, or how they move people around. That's noted on that map. But so if you're getting this message in Micah's time, and he says you're gonna go to Babylon, that would seem pretty strange, because they're not a power, and it's like, well, you know, Assyria is the one. They're closer. They're the ruling empire, basically, at that point. And so that would be a little puzzling, I guess. That's going to take your faith to exercise, right? To think, okay, well, why would we end up in Babylon? That would be the conquering nation, and that's going to happen not for like 100 years. So it's going to be, you know, a couple generations that later that's going to happen. But it's going to be a different nation. So that should make you think, right? That should make you think if you are the recipient of this, you know, prophecy from Micah. And when you continue on in these first few verses here in chapter 9 that we're looking at, he says, where are your counselors? Where's your king? Right? Because they allowed themselves to be misled by false leaders, and now they're leaderless, and they're under the authority, they will be under the authority of another nation. Their freedom's taken away. And then he says, you know, why do you cry out loudly? Why do you cry out loudly? And that made me kind of stop and think just a little bit about this, the tone of this passage. How would you characterize that verse and then the verse after it, verse 10, the tone of it anyway? Anybody?
Tough.
Happy? No.
Tough.
Tough. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right about that. The sympathy's gone. I mean, he's been warning and warning and warning. They have the northern kingdom's been taken away. So they knew that, and that was warned of. So it's like, well, yeah, God's the God of his word, and here he is again, you know, saying this, and I've already demonstrated that the deal of the land, you can't be grossly immoral and be in the land. So I've already kicked out part of the nation. So, you know, the sympathy's gone. Anybody else have a different take on the tone of that? Or did that occur to you at all when you looked at that?
Well, you know, in verse 9, right there in the middle, it says, has your counselor perished? And, you know, their leaders have been totally leading them astray. And they've been tangled up in all this of idolatry and everything that is taking them away from their focus on God. And so the Lord is saying, though, he still loves them. He's still faithful to who he is. And he is, and even actually in chapter 5, denotes how he will bring the Messiah, even, you know, where. So, but he's going to allow them to be successful over these enemies that he's going to gather, and going to bring all these nations against them, and then he's going to end up giving them their goods, their wealth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's going to be a big reversal, isn't it? Their relationship, we'll see this later, but it's going to be, I mean, they've been dispersed and not really well-received, you know, throughout history, wherever they are in their dispersion. But it's going to turn around. We'll see that as we get further along in chapter 5. When I read this, I thought, wow, this just sounds very sarcastic, like heavy sarcasm. And mocking, sort of, like, and sometimes we don't think that God would do that, but I, at this point, you know, as it, we know how much they should know, and so I think that's one of the ways that he's still trying to get through to them. We, you know, look at Hebrews, it says, you know, he spoke in various ways, you know, in the Old Testament, basically, in our day, he spoke in Christ, right? But so sometimes the way that he spoke was in the tone. It's like, it's very sarcastic to like get your attention. And if you wind up being some of those exiles that go, you know, you might read that and you have it's just a really strong impression that he's made. So it's not, God doesn't do that all the time, you know, so it's not a regular thing for him to speak in that way, but he does in this case. And, you know, he's saying, why do you wail? Why are you wailing? And why are you wailing about your punishment? And so then he kind of likens this transition. I think it's going to be like the birthing of a child, right? And he's using that imagery to indicate how painful it's going to be. That's the point that he's trying to get at. And it's that agony of transition. So when you get to the point where they start, you're going to be at war with another nation, and they're going to be displacing you out of your known land, taking you somewhere foreign. You won't be in power anymore. You'll be under the authority of somebody else, right? Lots of people will die. It's a very agonizing thing. And so he describes it that way. This is, I'm telling you, 100 years late, early, it's going to be agony, like a woman in childbirth. And it reminded me very much of when I unknowingly went years ago to the hospital, and my sister-in-law was giving birth to one of my nieces, and I had no idea where she was in the process. And I walked in the room. My brother was there. She was on the bed, but she was in so much pain that she really couldn't even tell I was there. That was the thing. And so I looked at her, and I looked how much pain she was in, and I just did a 180, walked out, and I was like, this is my brother. My brother should stay here. he's the husband. And but the point was is that the amount of pain was agonizing. Yeah. And so that's what he's warning them of. Here in this section here, you know, writhe in labor. It's not going to be pleasant. God gives lots and lots of warnings. You also see, he says you'll be out in the field. So you won't have the protection. You won't have the protection of the Lord. You know, you're in the promised land under the protection of the Lord. Now you're out in the field. So not good things that are foretold to happen to them. But as you know, Doug mentioned a few minutes ago, there's a promise of a rescue. He's going to rescue them. This is where we get these blends of prophecy, some near and some further out when they're delivered in their fulfillment. And so he says in Babylon, we already talked about that they'd be puzzled by that. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And I think that had a near-term fulfillment during the reign of Cyrus, where he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And then it says this, and this kind of jumps ahead, I think. Now many nations, in verse 11, now many nations will assemble against you. And I think that since that really hasn't happened, that that is something that is still to come. There's going to be a coalition of nations that will come against them. These nations that decide to do this, it's not like they're friends of God and he has made his plans known to them as Christ said he would do, right? Remember to those that were his friends, right, in the Gospel of John. These will not really know. They're not going to really understand what God's doing. They're just thinking for whatever reason, if this is like the last trouble spot on the earth, and they're like, we want this complete peace around the earth, and Israel is what's standing in the way of that. I don't know. They might think of that. I'm not sure exactly everything that they're going to be thinking, but they're going to come against them, and when they do, they will not really understand that they're going to be gathered by God, right? They're not going to understand the thoughts and the plans of God, it says in verse 12. So they're not going to understand that they're going to lose either. It's going to look like, well, we should be able to take out Israel. It's the rest of the world, I mean, against them. Israel has really sophisticated military, but we should still be able to overcome them. They're not going to be thinking that they're going to lose, right? Which is what's going to happen. They're going to lose. They're going to get destroyed when they do attack Israel at that time. And they will have no idea that Christ will return on behalf of Israel with his heavenly army and will help them conquer. There's a passage in Revelation 19, 17 through 20, talks about this a little bit, and it says, "And I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, come, be gathered together for the great banquet of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of powerful ones, and the flesh of horses, and of the ones sitting on them, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slaves, both small and great." Right? So they're going to be destroyed. They're not expecting this. They're probably amped up by the Antichrist at that point, confident in him and his leadership and his political skills. Lots of things that be going through their head, but the one thing that's not is that they're walking into a trap. They will attack Israel and have a certain amount of success, but then in turn, Christ will come and he's going to defeat them and he's going to destroy a lot of them. So they're operating without the knowledge of God's overall plan, okay? And when Christ comes, he will empower them to conquer. He will empower Israel to conquer. And he even challenges them, uses some really strong words, thresh. Thresh. So that'd be threshing of their enemies. He's going to make their horn, which is a symbol of their military strength, like iron. So they're going to be very strong. Pulverize many people. Yeah. In our day, in this church age, we, you know, our battle's not against flesh and blood, so we don't really think in those terms. But at this time, God is going to. He tells them, pulverize many people, and that's going to be like militarily. And then all the dishonest gain of the nations will be taken from them. They will offer it to God by Israel. And verse 13, it says that he is the one who will help them, will strengthen them, enable them to do all this is the Lord of all the earth. So maybe they just thought, whoever Israel's God is, it's small, not very powerful, hasn't seemed to have done anything in 2,000 years so far and counting. But then they'll find out he's actually the one true God. They will find that out. They will witness his power and his strength. Not just the God of Israel, the Old Testament, but the one and only God. And they will learn, so they'll learn that experientially. A couple of verses from, or sections from Isaiah that talk about this. Isaiah 44:6, it says, "This is what the Lord says, he who is the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of armies. Am I the first and am I the last? And is there no God besides me? Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it, and let him confront me. Beginning with my establishing of the ancient nation, then let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." So that's the God that's going to come on their behalf. And so they will know for sure that he is the one true God. So anybody want to comment on this first section, the first part of our lesson in chapter 4? Questions? Yeah, go ahead.
To me, it's such amazing statements, right, about the sovereignty of God that, you know, yes, Judah sinned, and yes, they will be judged in Babylon, but Babylon will also be the place of their protection and the place from which they'll be restored with authority. And then when you look at Ezra and Nehemiah and the protection that they had from Babylon when they went back to rebuild from all those enemy nations around them, if they didn't have that, they would have been wiped out again, right? So you got that mystery of how God used Babylon both to discipline them and to protect and restore them. And then you have this later part here you're talking about where you have all these people who are nations gathering against Zion with ill intent, not realizing, you know, that God is gathering them to judge them. It's like, well, they're making these evil decisions to come against God's people, but at the same time, God is the one gathering them for destruction, which they don't even know. You know, so this is that mystery of human responsibility and that superintending sovereignty of God. It's amazing.
Yeah, so it is, but it's very clear. I mean, God, he's orchestrating, and so I take a great comfort in that, knowing where things are heading as things ebb and flow in our history right before us. I just know, okay, well, I know the end, so I know what God's promised about himself. Anybody else want to comment? Okay. Kristen?
A bit of a side comment, but I just happened to be in Jeremiah 27 this morning, and there are a couple of verses, 6 and 7, that really highlight God's sovereignty.
Okay.
He said, the Lord is saying, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave.
Hmm. That's fantastic. That's perfect for section of scripture.
It's
yeah.
Just, it's clear. It's
yeah. I was looking further in Isaiah this morning, and those early chapters of the 40s chapter, he also says, I believe he refers to Darius as his servant, which is another Babylonian leader. And so they wind up doing his will, you know, in the end, whatever their human ambitions are. So.
Family, I just finished reading the first half of the book of Daniel. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar himself didn't understand what his role was. He thought he was the one doing all these things. God reminded him, no.
Yeah.
I raise up,
yeah.
Set down. You're here to do my bidding.
Yeah. Sure does. Right. Well, let's go into this next section. This one we're very familiar with, verse 2. We always remember this one of these at Christmas time. Because of Christ's birth in Bethlehem and but there's some other surrounding verses around us that are helpful also that give us a little more information. Somebody want to read verses 1 through 8? This is about the ruler that God will send for himself. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. Thanks, Jocelyn.
Verse 1. one will go forth from me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and at least of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod and its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our lands and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not reach the land or the way to the sun. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. 8 or 9. 8.
Thank you very much. So at that point, at the point of this section, he's telling them prepare for war, and you know, smite the judge will be someone. It says the judge smite the judge there, right in verse 1, part B, with a rod they will smite the judge Israel on the cheek, and I think that. Just from studying, because you'll see that there's, you know, I've assigned a lot of different fulfillments of the different parts of the scriptures here. But I think this is referring to when Sennacherib, which is the Assyrian, he smites the judge, which I think would be Hezekiah. And we know that he gets to the gate of Jerusalem, but he doesn't conquer. He doesn't conquer Jerusalem. So. We've already seen that it's going to be Babylon that takes them away. They're going to wind up in Babylon where they're rescued. That's where they'll be exiled to. So I think it's speaking of that, because the Assyrian king didn't conquer Judah. And that term, the Assyrian, is a lot of interpreters will take that. And let me say first, the term is used later, like in Zechariah 10:11. That same term is used if you look at that reference, and it becomes kind of an emblem for those who invade Israel, so their enemy that invades, and so most interpreters, because it's used much later, and Assyria has never actually conquered or invaded Jerusalem. Most interpreters believe that that is still to come, and that's referring to it, the ultimate fulfillment is the Antichrist, is that Assyrian that comes. That's what most interpreters that I came across thought. And so anyway, that's as I said, there's a near fulfillment there, but then later fulfillment, I think, is still to come. But then God promises to send a ruler from Bethlehem. He's specific, Ephrata, and he says that, he adds that little descriptor on because there were 2 Bethlehems. And so he's being specific about where this ruler is going to come from. His goings forth are from old. So this isn't the first time that he's done something, or in fact, we believe this is the Son of God, who's eternal. So he's been working, doing things on behalf of Israel, creation, all kinds of things from of old. And depending on your translation, it even says from eternity, right? So it's going forth from eternity. I have always taken that as meaning from eternity. From everlasting, it says there in verse 2. According to S. Lewis Johnson, who I like to read at times, his opinion was that it was kind of split down the middle, that it wasn't necessarily eternally everlasting, that it was from of old. But like I said, does anybody have anything that reads different than everlasting in verse 2? From ancient days, right? Okay. Yeah. And so some will say, well, it's since, and I don't know why this is, but they will say since the Davidic covenant was formed and been acting since then on behalf of Israel. But I personally take it as everlasting. So.
Well, it's referring to Christ, so it's referring to the Messiah who is eternal.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he's, you know, God's going to send this ruler. As Doug just said, he's the eternal Son of God. And we know that happened in history. He humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, took on the form of a man. He existed before that with the Father. He agreed to the design of the Father, right? And went forward, carried it out, set aside his prerogatives, and then came forth as a man in Jesus Christ. And that reminded me of what Christ said about Abraham when they were questioning him in John, in the Gospel of John, was, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, right? Well, Abraham was dead, so how could he rejoice? Well, Abraham was in heaven with God, and he saw the day that Jesus Christ became man, and he came, that ruler, to fulfill that prophecy. And yeah, and they continue to push him, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, so he's that eternal son. But they get this right in the middle of, you know, just a lot of tumult. But here's this promise of a rescuer. And he's the leader that they really, really needed. Not the one that they tells them things they want to hear and manipulates them and all those things. So he's a good ruler. Shepherd King. And I had Doug read the fulfilling citation of that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. So that happened, and we know that happened. Yeah. And it also says in verse 3 that Israel will be allowed, I interpret this as going into captivity, and I think that will be until Christ is conceived in large part in the nation of Israel, in the sense of they're regenerated. I think that's, it says they're going to allow them. He will give them up until the time. That's in verse 3. So that's where I think that is speaking of. And so the time that he gives them up, I believe, is referring to the time in between the first and second advent of Christ. Okay. So when he comes back, there will be a large scale belief in them. It's a similar language to going into captivity, but it's seen as going into, I think, going into labor, indicating that need for regeneration. And here, and Christ spoke very similar words in Matthew 24:8, he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains, when he's talking about that. So he uses a similar language to indicate that. When they have to go through the winnowing down process when Christ returns, and then they also have to believe, and so all of this, not in a bad way, but it's painful in the sense that we give up things. Like, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, the things that they have to leave off, their sorceries, their cities that they took pride in, different things, right? He's going to take from them that they depend upon. And so I think that's when what he's speaking of. It's similar to that Matthew 24:8. And so that's the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel in 3b. Well, that's that complete regathering of Israel. And Christ will then be their ruler as a shepherd. Different kind of leader, a good leader. Shepherd, remember when we looked at John a few years ago, he said, I'm the good shepherd. The leaders that he was in contrast with were not, they weren't good shepherds. They weren't good leaders. And the leaders at this time that Micah's writing weren't good leaders. And but Christ is. He's going to be a good leader. He's going to be faithful, and he's going to come in the strength of the Lord. In contrast to, you know, that current leadership and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, completely representing the character of God. So he's going to be that perfect leader. He's going to be perfectly representing God. Perfect the way God says or defines somebody as perfect leader. He will be that. And Israel will finally remain by his rule. It will extend over the ends of the earth. And he says, I think Christian emphasized that, it says, he will be their peace. He will be their peace. That's a big word right now. It's a big word in the news, isn't it? So Trump, you know, he's working on peace for them. Working on peace gets brought up a lot in reference to the Middle East. But it says that Christ will be their peace, not surrounding nations accomplishing it. I'm happy to be in America where we support Israel. But ultimately, Christ will have to be their peace. Okay, so let's see, yesterday we had Jen's dad's memorial service. I think I mentioned to you before, the only Jewish person that I know is on Jen's side of the family. He was there. I had a conversation with him. I asked him, he's not a believing Jewish person, but I asked him, are you in the camp? Do you care what's happening in Israel? You know, because he's not really a practicing Jewish person. Oh, yes, I do. I very much care what's happening over there. And he said that, you know, the terrorist organizations that continue to attack Israel, you know, they shed blood, and I hate all this. And I was glad he was in that camp, at least in support of Israel, even though he's not a practicing Jewish person. But I was able to tell him, you know, I long for peace there too. And tomorrow I'm teaching on this section, which talks about how that will actually happen. And I said, the Bible actually says in Micah 5 that Christ will be their peace. And so they have to believe in their Messiah. So I was able to share that with him. And who knows? He said, well, I think everybody's able to believe what they want to believe. You know, that's okay. So, but it was good. It was a good conversation with, I don't have very many conversations with Jewish people, but that was very interesting to me, because I wanted to know what he thought, what his attitude was. But he, of course, would like peace there too. He doesn't want people dying. I don't want people dying, right? But in order to get the lasting peace, we talk about that, they're going to have to believe in the Messiah. And then when he's there as the ruler, they'll get it. They'll get peace with God, right? Peace on earth. That's both. Peace with God and peace on earth. They will get that also temporally in this realm. So they'll be saved. Their sins will be forgiven. And then they will also have a rule that will not be this ebb and flow of insurrections and wars and things like that that continues to just ebb and flow. We've seen that for so long. So anyway, that was one of the big emphases in this section for me. And so that's what I count on fully. I'm sure you would agree, because that's what he promises to give to them. Anybody want to comment on that section at all? Have a question? I did a lot of background, you know, studying to get to like where the interpretation or the fulfillments of these things are, and so I know I'm presenting them, and I don't have time to explain every every reason why that's where I landed. So let me mention one more thing. So I mentioned the Assyrian, verses 5 and 8. It says, the Assyrian, when he invades, will be conquered. And I think that's why I think he's the Antichrist, ultimately. To the point that Israel will shepherd the Assyrian land with the sword. So the it'll be reversed. They've always been in the minority and not in power, as in their dispersion. Now they will be. It'll be as a lion among the flocks, the beasts. So they've not been feared really, right? In our history, we don't know of them being feared where they are. Now they will be. They will be respected. So it's going to be a transformation of how their transformation of their relationship to the world. And then another thing that will happen, they become a blessing, right? They'll become like the dew. A dew, even showers, right? Those are blessings, things that bless. Maybe that's the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, where he says there'll be a blessing to many, right? It could be that. Maybe a spiritual blessing. Maybe it's the rule of Christ in righteousness. Possibly that kind of blessing over the world. So there's a great transformation in how they're going to relate to the rest of the world with Christ's rule. And he will eliminate their enemies, it says in verse 8. And then we have this last section here. Quickly, we'll cover verses 9 through 15. Does somebody want to read 9 through 15? Anybody?
I can do that.
Oh, thanks, Amy.
Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard.
Okay, so I alluded to this earlier on in our lesson, but why would he eliminate their horses and their chariots? Yeah. Right, we know that from Scripture. You know, you don't want to start counting your soldiers and things like that. And how big of a military do we have? And I mentioned that also. Israel has a very sophisticated military today. So you're seeing he's going to destroy those things, and lots of these different things that they've depended upon, the fortified cities. They're trying to get knowledge, you know, from sorcerers and soothsayers. You know, that's the occult. That's, you know, appealing to false gods and things. And idols, sacred pillars, ashram, all the false gods, you know, different things that they would have allowed. And those things have to go away. Everything they relied on instead of Christ, the one who provides the security and stability and peace and victory. He's the one who does that. So those things have to go. And then there's a final verse there for the nations. God will avenge all the nations which have not obeyed. And so that would, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, we see that mentioned again for people that don't obey the gospel. It says chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified among his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who believed. So there's, you know, those that don't believe at that time, it's going to be a very destructive time. And there's also an authority in the gospel. There's an authority that you're accountable to believe, right? And it's not just an optional thing that we suggest to people, but there's an expectation. It's a righteous thing to do because we need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven. And this is the way that God has outlined for us to be forgiven in the gospel. So there's an authoritative aspect to it. So, okay, we have a couple minutes. Anybody want to chime in, say anything? I was telling somebody this is a really tough series because there's history, there's like tons of prophecy and fulfillment, and I mean it's just an eschatology, and it's like it's a lot. But you know, just pick out however much you can digest, and you know, pick out the big things, whatever, or if it just you know, spurs you on to investigate more, so be it. So, but go ahead, Matthew.
I was thinking about that verse 10, you know, how God is following, how he's stripping away all these things.
Yeah.
And you think, you know, if they are redeemed at this point and have received this leader as their Messiah, they won't be sad about those destructions, right? It'll be like Hezekiah in his day, maybe the nearer term fulfillment of that, right? Purging out.
Yeah, getting rid of all the idols and stuff.
All these things, and they will rejoice in that. And I was thinking in response to that verse 10, you know, if the Lord goes in and destroys the horses and removes the chariots, maybe that's the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm, right? Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God, and they will. That'll be a happy thing, you know, in that day.
Yeah.
They won't be sorry about the loss of those human resources and the evil things. You know, be glad to get let it go.
It'll be way more just to be victorious in Christ. Yeah, to lose those things. You're right. I think that's a good point. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for submitting to the Father and coming to live in this world and to die for our sins, Lord. Thank you for doing that. So many years after you promised to do that, you are so faithful. We're so grateful to know the one true God. We long for your coming. And we love you, Lord. We thank you that you really will be the peace, the true and actual peace of the world and for Israel. And we pray that Israel would turn to you, Lord. We thank you for your word this morning, your encouragement, the challenging aspects of it, and we just pray today that you'd also just be with Pastor Gary as he brings the word to us upstairs, and just bless our fellowship, we ask in Christ's good name. Amen.